4 years ago, when I went overseas to England, I was able to go to Oxford, which has so much history and has Oxford University. And there is a memorial, a spot with a white X, which is the spot where Thomas Cranmer was burned at the stake. Also, Ridley and his other friend were burned there too, a little bit before him. Thomas Cranmer died on March 21st, 1556, from fire. He was originally the head of the Church of England once it broke away from the Roman Catholic Church under Henry VIII. And Cranmer helped bring in some reforms. He brought about the Book of Common Prayer, and he was working with Edward VI to bring about even greater reforms until the boy king in his teenage years caught a sickness and died quite suddenly. And then his half-sister, Bloody Queen Mary, came to the throne. And she made it her mission to bring back Roman Catholicism, to establish it. And so in doing, she persecuted all of the Protestant leaders there, including Thomas Cranmer. Had him locked up and put the pressure upon him. And one day, Cranmer recanted. And he took his hand with a pen and he signed his name, saying that he recanted the gospel and would adhere to the Roman Catholic faith. It wasn't long after he did that he had great regret. And he recanted from his recantation. And he said, "No, I can't give up the gospel. I can't give up the hope that is found in Jesus Christ alone." And so because of that, when he's brought before the authorities, he recanted of recanting. And so they took him to be burned. He had almost apostatized, but by God's grace, he did not forsake him. And so he made it his act of, I guess you could say, torture, was to put the hand that took the pen that recanted in the fire first before any other part of his body. And so though he died by fire, he was saved by the grace of God. He had sinned, but he repented of his sin and cast his soul upon Christ. I bring this up because as we continue and finish Psalm 106, we see how God responds to the church's sin. We are going to look at how does the Lord react against His bride's iniquity. Thomas Cranmer sinned and then recanted of that recantation, and by God's grace, he was saved. How does God respond when we sin? How does God respond when the church, local churches, sin? So to answer this question, we're going to look at verses 40 through 48 of Psalm 106. There are three points. The first point comes verses 40 through 43. Let us read that together. "Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against His people, and He abhorred His heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times He delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity." So our first point of three is this: God responds against the church's sin by punishing her. The Lord reacts against His bride's iniquity by disciplining her. Remember, Psalm 106 is the other side of the coin of Psalm 105. Psalm 105 goes through Israel's history and looks at God's faithfulness to Israel. Psalm 106 goes through Israel's history and looks at Israel's disobedience. And so in the previous two messages, I went over eight sins that they committed. They sinned by forgetting His wondrous works. Second, by being discontent. Third, by being jealous. Fourth, by worshiping false gods. Fifth, by not believing His promises. that he would give them the promised land. 6, by becoming apostates. 7, by revolting against the leadership, Moses and Aaron, and wanting to take them away from leadership and go back to Egypt. And 8, by mixing with the nations where they would become like them, where they would intermarry with them. And Phinehas, in Numbers 25, had to take the spear to end the plague. Having looked at those sins, now we see how God responded to those sins. Verse 40, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people and he abhorred his heritage. He had righteous indignation for their sin. This very language is used in Judges 2:14, which is a summation of the whole book of Judges. It says, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Same language. And he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Israel went into the promised land, but instead of dedicating themselves to God, they wanted to be like the other people that they kicked out her on the edges, like the Canaanites, and they turned to their gods instead of evangelizing them for the one true God. Charles Spurgeon describes God's anger as this: the feeling described is like to that of a husband who still loves his guilty wife, and yet when he thinks of her lewdness, feels his whole nature rising in righteous anger at her, so that the very sight of her affects his soul. So he still loves his people, but he loves his holiness and his righteousness, and he must bring judgment upon them. So verse 41, he gives them into the hands of the nations. And we see this eventually with Israel and Judah falling. Israel in 722 BC by the Assyrians, and in 586 BC, the Babylonians take out Judah and Jerusalem, and a remnant is taken to Babylon, where they are there for about 70 years. He allows their enemies to oppress them in verse 42. And they're under their power. They're being subjected. And there are many examples of this in the book of Judges. So for example, in Judges chapter 4, God puts Sisera over them, a leader of a foreign power, because they were doing evil. And this is where you have Deborah and Barak. Deborah, the prophetess. It says in Judges 4, verse 3, then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, he being Sisera, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Because of their sin, God put a foreign power over them, and they were under that foreign power's domination for 20 years. In Judges 3, verses 7 and 8, a couple of generations before, the people still made the same mistake, same sin. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot their Lord God and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the people of Israel served him 8 years. Once again, they turned to evil. God raises up a foreign power to punish them. You think they would learn? No. Just a few verses later, in verse 12, it says, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. You would think after generation of this happening that the next generation would learn. But they forgot. They forgot God's wondrous works. They forgot God's great judgments upon them. But yet God hadn't forgotten His covenant. So in verse 43 it says, many times He delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. He raised up deliverers despite their sin. In Judges 3, verses 7 through 11, Othniel brought victory over the oppressors and the land had rest for 40 years. In Judges 3, verses 12 through 30, Ehud, remember he went to the king Eglon and the king was fat, and he took out a sword, and he was left-handed. So when the guards tried to see if he had a dagger, they checked where you would have it if you were right-handed. But since he was left-handed, they didn't check because they thought he was right-handed. And he was able to go in there, and he killed him and brought victory. In Judges 4, with Sisera, Jael, the woman, when Sisera was in the tent, took the peg and had it go through his skull and brought victory. In Judges 7, Gideon was raised up, not with 30,000 men, not with 10,000 men, but with 300 men, and brought victory. Then you have Jephthah in Judges 11 that defeated Sion. And then you have Samson in Judges 16. He had previous defeats of the Philistines, but finally, once and for all, after he had his eyes poked out and was blind, he killed the most he ever killed when he tore down the columns and the colonnades. God continued to bring a deliverer to Israel, even though after their deliverance, they would go back into the same sins. They would continue to rebel. In the same way, this is instructive to us as a church of Jesus Christ, that God disciplines His church, and we see that in the book of Revelation. Seven churches are mentioned there. Five are rebuked and called to repent. The Ephesians, they're doctrinally pure, but they have forgotten their lost love, the Lord Jesus Christ. Pergamum, some are holding fast to false teaching and are teaching sexual immorality. They need to repent. Thyatira, they tolerate the prophetess that is called Jezebel, to associate her with a Jezebel in the Old Testament, the wickedness, and they're not getting rid of her and stomping her. Sardis, they're spiritually dead. And the Laodicea, they are lukewarm or apathetic. And God says that if you do not repent, the lampstand that is shining there, He may remove. Meaning that they would not be a real church, a true church, a church that is blessed by Christ as being the head of it, but they would be a synagogue of Satan because of their disobedience. A Puritan, William Grinnell, writes this: God not only keeps an account of thy sins, but of the mercies thou hast received, and thou must be answerable for both. How much more does God judge His churches who have received such mercy? We have the Bible. We have the preaching of the Word. We have one another. We've been exposed to so much truth. And we need to realize that we are accountable not only for the way we act, but the truth that we've received. And are we walking and living in that truth? Or are we forgetting, rejecting, an apathetic to that truth? So God will punish His churches. The second point comes in verses 44 through 46. God responds against the church's sin by faithfully keeping His covenant. The Lord reacts against His bride's iniquity by dutifully keeping His promises. Verse 44. Nevertheless, He looked upon their distress when He heard their cry. For their sake, He remembered His covenant and relented according to the abundance of His steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. What we see here is that despite their sin, God is a faithful God. God kept His covenant, the old covenant, to Israel. It says here in Judges chapter 2, 18 and 19, summarizing the whole book of Judges. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and He saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. Despite their unfaithfulness, despite their rebellion, God continued to show steadfast love and mercy. He punished them out of love. He delivered them out of love. In Romans 3, verses 3 and 4, it talks about Israel and having all these, being God's chosen people and having all these mercies. And God says, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. So was Israel's unfaithfulness, does that speak ill of God? Does that mean that God is not faithful because Israel's not faithful? No, absolutely not. God was faithful even when Israel was not faithful. God continued to show steadfast love and mercy. God continued to deliver them. God continued to give mercy and grace to them. He even caused the nations to pity them. In the book of Esther, what happens? We have a plot to have the Jews be wiped out. And God raises up Esther at that moment. And through His providential ways, brings about where she becomes queen and she influences the king, and the plot is discovered and it is stopped, and the Jews are saved from destruction. Or we see when Daniel is brought into Babylon, what takes place? That he is given education, he's given access, and in Daniel chapter 1, they refuse him and his friends to eat the food, and they eat the vegetarian food, and because of that, they are much better in health, and they are blessed, and then he eventually becomes, second in charge. He has all this authority and power and responsibility, and he has this blessing and favor there. And yet, he doesn't forget God, but he calls out to God to save them and to bring deliverance to them. And we see the prayer answered with Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer. And what does he desire to do? He desires to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild. And he is given permission to go back by the king. And then they go through the archives and realize that there was a decree before that which said that the previous king had allowed it to take place and there would be a fund to help them. And God just continues to bestow favor upon them where they rebuild and they're able to resettle and have a community there and brought out of exile. All of this intricately comes through God's plans and purposes and reveals His steadfast love and mercy that He is a covenant-keeping God. And this is the same God who has made a covenant with us, the new covenant. It's not a mixed covenant where you have some saved and some unsaved, but it's all those who are born again, who are regenerate, that God will continue to build His church, that even though we aren't perfect, even though that we still sin, even though that we fall short, God will not forsake us. But the gospel will still go forth, people will still be saved, churches will be planted, there will still be a witness on the earth, it will not be snuffed out. Another Puritan, Christopher Love, writes this: the church is the garden of God. The doctrine is the flowers of this garden. And discipline is the hedge. God views His church, His bride, as a garden. He loves us. He sustains us. He cares for us. He gives us flowers that grow, doctrine that are beautiful, beautiful truths and promises. And then He sets up a hedge around the garden to protect it. And that hedge is discipline. So God disciplines us out of love to keep us and to keep the weeds out of the garden so that the flowers of doctrine would not be polluted, would not die. So point one, God disciplines His church. Point two, God is the covenant-keeping, faithful God. Point three, or last point, is this: God responds against the church's sin by saving her. The Lord reacts against His bride's iniquity by rescuing her. verses 47 and 48. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen, praise the Lord. So the psalmist at the end, after recounting the history, at the beginning talking and praising God for His faithfulness, remembering God's faithfulness, now the psalmist prays to God, Save us, O Lord our God. Well, it's probably the Jews being scattered. Save us from the nations. Gather us together that we may praise you. And that this is ultimately fulfilled with Christ coming to save His people, to gather all His people from the nations. This same language is used in Zechariah's prayer, John the Baptist's father, in Luke chapter 1, verses 68 through 72. Remember, he had his mouth shut for all this time, then John the Baptist is born, and now he can speak. This is what he says, that John the Baptist and then Jesus is coming, what it means. He says, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. As He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant. So being saved from our enemies is being translated in fulfillment in the New Testament that God has sent His horn of salvation. The Messiah has come to save us from our enemies. And the greatest enemy is our sin, our transgression. That we're under God's wrath and need to be saved. And that in Christ, God has fulfilled verse 47 of our psalm. He has come to save us. And we are saved through Christ. It's also been fulfilled in that He has gathered many nations to praise Him and give thanks to Him. This is fulfilled at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Remember in that chapter, verses 4 and 5, it's when the Spirit is poured out in a special way. It says, And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And he goes on to list all these different nations. So in Jerusalem at this time, Jews from all these different nations are gathered. And at that moment, God pours out the Spirit. And Peter preaches and they are saved. And they're speaking in different tongues, praising and honoring, worshiping God. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah, or of Psalm 106, verse 47. And then we see that fulfilled every week, as we see people all around the world praising and honoring God as the effects of Pentecost continues. And finally, we see this taking place in heaven, where God has gathered all the saints. Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10 says, Of the people in heaven, and they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you are slain. And by your blood, you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, His blood atoned for His people. And those people aren't just ethnic Jews. Those people are Gentiles. Those people are from all places, all nations around the globe. And right now, there are people in heaven from all different backgrounds who are praising and honoring and glorifying in the name of the Lord. And they are priests. The priesthood of all believers. And verse 48 ends by saying in our psalm, Blessed be the God of Israel. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen, praise the Lord. That's what they're doing now in heaven. They're saying, Amen, praise the Lord, for all these nations. That's what we're doing now, saying, Amen, praise the Lord. He has saved us. He has saved our church. He is continuing to save. He saves people from all places, all walks of life, from all around the globe. When I went to seminary in Chicago, for a couple years I was a part of Uptown Baptist Church, which was on the north side of Chicago, in a more run-down area. And it had people from a variety of walks of life, but there was numerous languages that were spoken in that part of town. And it was an old stone building that looked like a church building on the outside, and had big open auditorium and glass. And around the auditorium, they had these banners. And I forget what the banners said, but they had the same statement on the banners in like 26 different languages to represent the different languages of the people in that neighborhood. And it was a visual every time we would go in there to remind that God is saving people of all these different languages. It's not just English, not just Americans, but people from people who speak Arabic, French, Italian, speak African languages, Spanish, Mandarin. God is saving people from all nations. He's doing that now, and He'll continue to do that forever and ever in fulfillment of this psalm of gathering His people from all the nations. So having looked at this, what can we learn? First, as a church, we need to repent of our sins. We need to be on guard for our sins because God will judge us. We need to make sure we're not adopting false doctrine. We need to make sure that we are walking in the light and not in darkness, that we're not encouraging what is immoral or wicked. We need to make sure that we are united not only outwardly but also in spirit, and that we do not have division among us. But we also need to be encouraged that God is faithful even when we are faithless. That when we look through church history and we see someone like Thomas Cranmer, and we realize he sinned. And yet God used him, a sinner, to continue the expansion of the kingdom. God used Martin Luther, a sinner. God used John Knox, a sinner. God used John Calvin, a sinner. Charles Spurgeon, a sinner. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a sinner. And numerous other people that will never have their names written in the history books of church history, but are known only by God. And they were sinners too. And despite our sins, despite our limitations, God is faithful to keep the church moving and people being saved. And that God is saving His church. God continues to save. God hears us as we pray. Save your elect. Save more people. See the gospel go forth. And since He hears us, and since He has promised that He will do this, this should be our motivation to pray. Not just pray small prayers, not to pray apathetic prayers, but to pray prayers of revival, urgent prayers, prayers taking hold of God and His promises, and calling upon Him to pour out His Spirit once more. Let's go do that very thing. Let's go pray.